Well, I hope before we're done today that you will know that you are welcomed to the table of the King. And I'm sure there's somebody here today or somebody's here today, and you will be welcomed to the table of the King for the very first time before we're done. Others of you might have been at the table, but you might have taken a bit of a sabbatical. I believe the Lord will call your name and ask you to come back, and he'll welcome you back. And the rest of us will just celebrate that we have a place at the table. It's nothing of our doing, but it's there, and we're grateful that God has called us to his table. It's more than we could ever have dreamed of. A couple of things I want to say before I want to say some other things. doesn't make sense to me either, but anyway. One is that next Sunday being Thanksgiving Sunday, and I've lost all my stuff here. I'll find it. Can you give me a second? I'll find it. Here it is. Is Thanksgiving Sunday, and you already know that. I didn't need to tell you that. But we are going to take an offering, a special offering, a second offering, to pay for the extension on our building here. And you might say to me, why on earth would you do that on Thanksgiving? Well, I think it's obvious. At Thanksgiving, you stop and you look back and you reflect on all that God's done for you, and you try and respond in a very practical way and say thank you. There's a million things that God has done for us. But as a church, one thing that stands out right now is over the last year, he's provided us with a facility that while we're here today, there's probably 400 or 500 kids in learning about the ways of the Lord. And it's an amazing thing. It has the fingerprints of God all over it. That facility came in over the last year on time and actually under budget by about $100,000. That's amazing. And you've, great. It cost in the end about $6.7 million, but it was supposed to cost more than that. We raised and you've given almost $4 million. You're just over that. So there's a little about $2.5 million left that we have to raise. Now, I think it's a wonderful opportunity on Thanksgiving Sunday to say thank you, Lord, for what you've done and to give them an offering back that we can pay that off. Many of you, I want to say this up front, many of you say, you know, I'll give money to the Lord's work, but I don't want to give it to a building. I just want to talk to you for a minute if you say that, and I'm not judging you. I just know that's out there. I'll give to starving kids, I'll give to this and that, but I don't want to give to a building. Well, I want you to look at it this way. You're not just giving to a building, you're actually giving to the Lord's work. Do you understand that? You are giving to the Lord's work. That is something that we believe as elders and leaders in our church with all of our heart that God initiated. You know, back in when we began to wrestle with this thing and felt that God was asking us to push out that side, one of the ways that was obvious is we had no room. It was the fall of 08, and it seemed crazy to launch something like this in the fall of 08 when the whole economy was tanking. But as we talked to God and prayed and listened, and heard the things he put on our heart, it was unmistakable. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. This was the way we had to go. And it's amazing that doing it at that time, we come out today on time, on budget, and with the fingerprints of God all over this thing. We actually, a few weeks back, dedicated that building to the Lord. In August, we called the church together to pray for the ministry that would happen in that wing. And if you were here, you'll know that we gathered in the chapel and we began to pray. And then we moved out into every room of that new facility and prayed over it and prayed in it. Whole families gathered together and they knelt in those rooms. They laid hands on the walls and they prayed for what God would do there. There were grandparents that went right to the rooms where their grandkids would be and they prayed. It was a powerful evening. It's unmistakable to me that God has drawn us in that direction. That as it's dedicated to the Lord, that his work will actually take place there. I need you to see that we're giving to the Lord's work. But we're also giving in faith to the next generation. That God would raise up a generation of children and young people whose hearts he would touch. So that they wouldn't turn out like us. And I'm serious about that. Most of us here today, we've come back. Maybe we got started the right way, or not at all. But it wasn't until our later years that God called us back. And I wish I could go back to my teenage years and do it again. I wish I could go back to my young adult years and do it better. We have an opportunity to raise a generation We've been entrusted with them, really, to put their trust in God so that from their childhood they would never look back. Can you imagine what an amazing impact in Central Alberta and the world it would have if just the kids that are there today, 500 kids, would grow up to love Jesus with all of their hearts? It's a good thing to go around the world and take care of starving people and children, and we ought to do that. We ought to give them water, and we ought to build classrooms, and we ought to care about them. But what a tragedy if in doing that we miss the kids in our own backyard. And we miss the families that they represent. Right now, while we're here, there's families all over Central Alberta, and the kids are growing up in a home where they say hockey is more important than worshiping God. They don't know a Bible from a phone book. They don't know the way of the Lord or the Ten Commandments. This is as pagan a culture as you can get. I'll tell you one thing the Lord spoke to my heart, and you weigh it as wise people weigh things, but when Amanda Lindout was here, and she showed us pictures of those children and those families, it broke my heart, as I'm sure it broke your heart. But the Lord said to me, what kind of pictures do you think I would put up of your church? He said, I would put up similar pictures because the people here look good, but they're spiritually impoverished and broken. And I think that's true of not only our church, but Central Alberta. We have an opportunity to do something unprecedented in Central Alberta. So I'm going to ask you next week to give to the Lord's work, to give in faith. And I'm going to ask you to give with great joy. That's the way God wants us to give. He loves cheerful givers. Now, here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to give you a heads up on this. And so you can, you know, if you want to stay home, you can stay home. But this is how we're going to do it. Wilma mentioned in Bukwe, or whatever that town is, that... is that right? Close. They actually come up to the front with their offerings and put them in. And I was in the Caribbean with Ginny a few years ago, and it was an amazing worship service. And then it came time for the offering, and you wouldn't believe it. To them, it was the high point in the service. Isn't that bizarre? They actually stood up and cheered. They took their money or their envelopes out, and they waved it in the air like that, and they ran to the front to put it in there. I couldn't believe what I saw. I was desperately scrambling for something to wave in the air and get up to the front. Next week, we're going to do a service. Be great service. We're going to take our regular offering like we did today because this pays for what we do here and for our missionaries and all that stuff. At the end, with great joy and with incredible loud music that you can dance to, they are going to play, and we'll get up out of our pews, and we'll come up to the front, we'll put the building offering in big baskets up here, and it'll be a party. And God will do more than we can ask or imagine. So I want to give you a heads up. That's where we're going next week. It's going to be a great week. Don't miss it. But if you are going somewhere for turkey and pumpkin pie, there actually are green envelopes in your pews that you could put an offering in for the building, and it would get there. So just so you know, wanted to let you in on that. Second thing I'd just like to say is over the summer we handed out these little cards, and it's priority prayer. Now, we have four really big priorities in our ministry here. It comes right out of Isaiah 58. And those priorities are to live godly lives, to love each other deeply, to give priority to the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead, and to delight ourselves in the Lord through worship. And so through the summer, we asked as a church we would pray specifically around those priorities, and we articulated on this card priorities. We met as a board last week to talk about this and to say, well, what happened? Did God answer our prayers, or were we just kind of off on our own little planet, which can happen? We actually, as we sat around, realized God really began to move and answer prayers, but we felt in talking together and in listening to God that he would have us keep praying this stuff for the fall. So we're not going to pull back, but what we are going to do is retool a little bit. So next week, we're going to use these four priorities, but we'll change it up a little bit. But we want to keep praying as a body that God would do amazing things in our midst, because we come to a huge king. Sometimes we come with requests that are too small, but I know as we come and lay them before our Father, he'll do more than we can ask or imagine. And it was Jesus, not us, that said his house should be a house of prayer. So we want to pursue that, just so you know. Well, we're going to get into James. And I want to talk to you about James for a little while before we have some more fun. And let me start it this way by saying to you, I saw a cartoon out of Leadership Magazine a bit ago, and it was just a church. And there was a sign out front of the church, and the sign said, "The Light Church." The Light Church, the L-I-T-E Church. Under that sign that said, "The Light Church," it said 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons. 45-minute services. "We have only 8 commandments, your choice." I like that one. "Everything you've always wanted in a church and less." The Light Church. Well, studying James, it strikes me that he won't let us get away with church light. For James, this Christian thing, it's all or nothing. You're either all in or you're not in at all. I need James, and I suspect that you need him too, because we are often in danger of being the light church or Christian light. And James brings us back to what ought to be. For James, faith is a very serious matter. And yet in our world, and maybe in your world too, faith can be kind of a vague word, but it's not for James. Let me read you a sentence I wrote down. Listen to it very carefully. "A week ago, I saw a cat walking on the side of the road. Suddenly it noticed me and turned toward me, so I grabbed my gun and loaded it quickly because I was far from our camp in the heart of the jungle." Do you notice how cat changed its meaning toward the end of that sentence? That's the way this word faith works for James. You think you know what he's saying when he says faith, but then he carries on his sentence in his letter, and the word changes and deepens and becomes a whole lot different than you thought it was when you first heard him use the word faith. First time he'll use that word is in chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says there, "The testing of your faith develops perseverance." Faith there is really just simple trust. That's what it means, simple trust. But what he says about it is this, that when it's tested, when you go through stuff that is hard, that faith has a way of deepening and getting stronger, and this simple trust becomes somewhat deeper trust. Now, he'll allude to faith again in a couple of verses, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He says, "If you lack skill in living life, you should ask God, who gives to everyone generously without finding fault. But when you ask, believe. And don't doubt, because if you doubt, you're like someone here and there tossed by the waves of the sea." And he's building his thinking on faith at that point. You know what he's saying there? He's saying faith is something that's simple trust, but it grows roots when you're tested. And then when you come to God and you need something from God, what I need you to do, James says, is throw your full weight on the character of God, your full trust. Let your weight settle down on the character of God. Don't say, "Well, I'm going to see if it works. Maybe it won't. I don't know if God will hear me. He might hear them, but he won't hear me." James says, cast your full weight in verses 5 and 6 on what you know of the generosity of God. In this context, he's saying part of God's character is he's incredibly generous. Faith is something that throws its full weight on the character, the generosity of God. Then you come into chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, where I kind of want to land today. And he takes this word faith, and he does something else with it here in these verses. What he does in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, is he says faith is actually an event that happens that you can see. Yeah, simple trust. And it can get strengthened. And it means that you risk everything on the character of God. But it's also a public thing that can be seen. It's an event that actually happens. For James here, it's not some private transaction just between you and God. It's not a private deal, this Christian. It's a public thing. It's a thing that everybody can look at and see. And in fact, if you can't look at it and see it, it's probably not the real deal, according to James. So listen to what he says in chapter 2. Let me start reading from verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that kind of a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to that person, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." This is the most controversial passage in the book of James, and one of the most controversial in the whole New Testament, just so you know. It's kind of like a lightning rod for people that are followers of Paul and other people that are followers of James. You see, a lot of people believe that what James is doing is he's arguing with Paul, who wrote most of the rest of the New Testament, because he seems to be contradicting Paul. The heart of what James says is verse 24, and that's his big point. Verse 24, he says, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." And you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you went to Romans chapter 3, which I'll go to and read for you, you'd hear Paul say something that sounds opposite. Listen to what it says in Romans 3, verse 28. There it says, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law." So Paul says you are justified, and that means they're made innocent in God's eyes by your faith, he means in Jesus, not by any works of the law. And then you flip over to James and you hear him saying, whoa, 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 you see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. And people go, time out, we have a problem here. James must be arguing with Paul, but I don't think he is. And I'll tell you why. Because I don't think he had any idea what Paul would have written. James was probably the first book written in the New Testament, so he wouldn't have read Paul, probably hadn't heard Paul. I don't think he had any idea what Paul was saying. Whoever he's talking to, it's not Paul. That's probably important to note. This verse and this approach seems different than the rest of the New Testament. So even so great a man as Martin Luther called this book, he called it a right strawy epistle. By that he meant there's a lot of straw in it, not much good. So Martin Luther wouldn't even let James into the canon of the New Testament. If you had Martin Luther's Bible, he would eliminate James. He thought James is a heretic because of what he says here. But I'm not sure Martin Luther had it right. It seems to me that James and Paul used the word justify in a different sense from each other to refer to different things. I think what Paul does when he says a person is justified by faith, I think what he means, he's talking about that initial declaration that God makes over a person when that person puts their faith and trust in Christ. God says, right, you trust that Jesus died for you, I declare you innocent of all the charges against you. Justified. But James comes from a different perspective. I think he's referring to the ultimate verdict that God makes over a person on the great day of judgment, at the last judgment, when God at that time says, I look at your life and I declare you justified, innocent. Part of the problem with James, and people, maybe not with James, but people trying to understand him, is they take this passage right out of context. They don't think about the context that James wraps it in. The immediate context is verse 12 and 13, where he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Always in the background for James, when you're living the Christian life, you always have in your sights the last judgment. You speak and you act, knowing that you're heading to a place where you'll stand before God to give an account of your words and your actions. That's always there for James. So what he's saying here is you guys are heading to that place. And you can imagine someone in his congregation saying, whoa, what do you mean? What's this talk about judgment? I thought God declared me righteous. I thought judgment was for people that don't know God. And James would say, no, we all have to appear before God's judgment seat. And the only kind of faith that's going to count on that day is the kind of faith I'll describe to you, James says, and then he spells it out. So what he says in the paragraph I wrote to you acts as kind of a test for us, so that we'll look at ourselves and say, so do I have real faith or dead faith? He's not talking about strong faith and weak faith. He's talking about real faith or no faith here. And so he's asking us to check it out now, so that when we stand before God, we'll hear God say, well done, justified. It's clear, I think, as you read it a few times, that James isn't arguing that works must be added to your faith. I think he would say the same as Paul, that you come with nothing in your hand, and you can't contribute to your salvation, because when Jesus said it was finished, it was finished. He did it all. So you come that way. Works can't be added to it. But what James is saying, and the point rather, is that genuine biblical faith will inevitably be seen and characterized by good works. If it's the real deal, you'll be able to see it work out in people's lives. If it's really real, there will be evidence in the way this person lives and speaks and acts. That's what James is saying. He's not saying you come with your faith and works and hope to convince God to accept you. He says you come in faith and trust God. He'd be like Paul there. But what he's saying is now we should be able to look at our lives and say, hey, that's different. Hey, that works. And I said to you last week that James looks with hindsight at our lives. So from when it's all said and done, he'll look back at your life and say there was faith, because it could be demonstrated in the way that person lived their life. That's where James comes from. Now, to help us arrive at a clear understanding of the faith that saves, he'll use four illustrations. He'll use an illustration of a brother or sister who has physical needs. He'll use an illustration of believing but troubled demons. And then he'll pick two people from his heritage, Abraham and Rahab, and he'll use these illustrations to give us a full picture of the kind of faith that saves a person and puts a person in a position where God can declare, you are righteous, justified, because of the work of my son. So let me just show you the illustrations briefly. First one is in verse 16, or rather verse 15. He uses this illustration of a brother or sister without clothes and daily food. And he says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? What he does is he starts at home. He starts here, in this house, in this building, in the community of faith. And he says there are needs in the fellowship, in your own fellowship. Failure to act and meet them is evidence of dead faith. It's easy, I think, to get moved by needs around the world. And I, like you, emptied my wallet in the foyer when Amanda was here. We'll all do that. But James is concerned about what happens in the house. His concern right here is right in our midst, that real faith is evidenced by personal care and sacrificial acts of genuine love among Christians that do life together. And he says, if there's a need that you see and can meet, and if you don't do it, don't tell me you have faith. That's what he's saying. Now, in our context, it's not just food and clothes. I mean, that's, I'm sure, a need for some people. But there's a whole lot of other needs when you have a group of 1,000 people that sit together like this. There are people that are elderly. There's people that are lonely. There's people that never get asked out anywhere. And they're not given the gift of hospitality. James would articulate them as well, I think, on his list. When you walk around in the foyer or in your group, or over coffee with someone from the fellowship, listen hard to what people say. When you listen, their words will reveal heartaches, needs, and opportunities for acts of genuine Christian love. He sounds here very much like John, a couple of pages over in 1 John 3:16 and 17. I'll read it to you. Every time John writes a book and has a chapter 3 and verse 16, you should read it. It's really good. This is what it says in 1 John 3:16 and 17. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Isn't that the same stuff we just read in James? I think it is. Great example of that actually was the early church, the first church. In Acts chapter 2, let me read you words that you may have heard before about them. You see, there were a whole lot of people that didn't know a Bible from a phone book, and Peter gets up one day in front of a great crowd and tells them about Jesus. Thousands of them come to Christ, and they get baptized. And now you got like 3,000 people meeting together, baby, brand new Christians. And they get from the get-go that the commitment they've made is a commitment to a whole new way of life, following a person named Jesus. And so the change was radical and immediate. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now listen to these words. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. That's what James is talking about. That's normal Christianity. You say, no, it's not. And I say it's normal Christianity. If it's not in our experience, it just shows you how far we've moved away from the norm. It seems to me that when the Holy Spirit gets poured out in revival, this will always happen. And so when you want to be where God wants his church to be, you begin acting like that. I think that as I read those words and I compare it to chapter 4 and 5 of Acts, private ownership, it wasn't denied or criticized in the early church. People had stuff. But here's the point. There wasn't a piece of personal property that was held back if by its disposal some need of a brother or sister might be met. If they knew there was a need in the body, and they had possessions that could meet that need, they would let them go and meet the need. That's normal New Testament Christianity. Anything else is abnormal. Now, I get told a lot that what's the church going to do about this need or that need? You know what James would say? He's saying, hello, you are the church. You see it, you do it. He doesn't want us to throw it back on the church, whoever the church is. James says, this is your responsibility. This is my responsibility. As I do life with you and you with me. If I come across a need and I can meet it, James says, meet it. That is the only evidence, James says, at this point, of clear, saving faith. To walk away and do nothing, a failure to act, James says, will tell you that your faith is dead. Pretty blunt, but that's what he says. James, I think, in this passage is being practical, not restrictive. He's looking for an illustration, so he begins at home. But I don't think he means to restrict it to just people in the house. And I've wondered what James would say in our world, in the situation we're in today, with the media and with social networking and with the Amanda Lintouts of the world coming our way. What would he say? It's not a needy brother or sister anymore. It's thousands and millions of needy brothers and sisters without food and clothes. What would James say to the church today? I'm not sure what he would say, but I think that what he would say is he would say, read my stuff on money. He'd say, you guys have been blessed with more than most of the rest of the world. Go to God and ask him how to leverage all that you have for the sake of his kingdom and needy people. Yeah, I know some of you had a hard time when we talked about money a couple of weeks ago. And we've had some good conversation, but I don't take back one word I said. I believe that the biggest single obstacle to faith and discipleship in Jesus Christ is the stuff that we have called money and wealth. And the problem that we face today, you and I, is this, that for a lot of people, not everybody for sure, but a lot of people, we don't have any need of God financially. When you do not have any need of God financially, you are dangerously close to Laodicea, where that church said, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I don't need a thing. This is stuff that the Christians in the West and in Red Deer, Alberta, have to wrestle with. James would say, if it's real faith, it always is moved in action towards people that have nothing. Now, the second illustration that he picks is believing but troubled demons. And you can see what he says there. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You know what he's saying? Demons are the most orthodox theologians. That's what he's saying. They believe better than you or me. My system of belief has some holes in it, I'm sure. Theirs doesn't. They know who God is. They know God is one. They know there's not 10 gods. They know that. They think it's foolish that we run around talking about piles of gods. They know who Jesus is. They know he wasn't just a good man. They know he's the Son of God. They know he's exalted to the highest place. They know he's coming back. They know all that stuff. But that belief does not save them. They know this book better than you do and I do. You know why I know? Because they can take it and quote it when they need to. They can take, like they did with Jesus, the book of Deuteronomy and quote it and twist it just a bit so that you might think it's right. The demons believe better than we believe. But James' point is, but they're not saved. So that means believing the right things does not get you into heaven. You say, I know there's only one God. You say, I know who Jesus is and I know he died. You say, I know that this book is important and I read it every day. That doesn't help. I mean, it helps, but it doesn't get you in. The thing with the demons is they not only believe, but it goes deeper than that. It impacts them emotionally. They shudder. You can believe all the right stuff. You can cry about it. You can get emotional and raise your hands about it and still not know Jesus. That's the terrible danger that a lot of people face. So what's James saying about faith? He's saying if it's simply mental assent, intellectual belief, that doesn't work itself out in a lifestyle, it's safe to say that person doesn't yet know Jesus. And don't be moved by all their tears. That doesn't mean they know Jesus either. Just means that what they believe has impacted them emotionally. What does mean that they're Christian is if that belief translates into trust that works itself out in a new lifestyle that you can see and everybody else can see, James says, you can be sure that's the real deal. Because real faith will always impact the will. So that's really important to get that part of what James is saying. So how then can we be sure that ours is a true faith, that we really do have peace with God? What would James really, specifically, in two sentences, look for as evidence of saving faith? Well, I think that's why he grabs Abraham and Rahab. Those are two people from his heritage. Abraham, the father of the nation, and Rahab, one of the ladies that was brought into the line of Jesus. What he does when he grabs Abraham and Rahab is he wants to bring together a contrast for us that's striking. And when a writer like James brings a contrast together like this, what he's really saying is, I'm going to give you a comprehensive definition of faith, all-inclusive. So what he's going to tell us from these two people, you can take to the bank about saving faith. This is a great contrast. Abraham's a man, Rahab a woman. Abraham, the father of the nation, Rahab a foreigner. Abraham a major biblical figure, Rahab a minor one. Abraham, respectable when God found him, a businessman, prominent in a city called Ur. When God found Rahab, the bottom of the heap. She was the bottom grouping of the seven groups of people that lived in the land, and the bottom of the bottom. She was a prostitute. That was her trade. And yet he brings them together and he says, both these people will teach you about real faith. What do they teach us? Here it is, real quick. Abraham, He held nothing back from God, nothing. When God said, Abraham, I want your most precious possession, your son, Abraham did not hold Isaac back. That's real faith. It's dead faith when you hold something back. I didn't write this, James did, but he's not talking about strong and weak faith. He's talking about real or dead. Abraham held nothing back. When you come to Christ, you don't come and accept him as Savior and then put off the Lord part for later. The Bible says if you confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you're saved. When you say Lord, you're saying you have everything. Real faith holds nothing back. Real faith doesn't say, I'm going to give you my money and my time and all this, but I'm not going to give you this relationship. That's not real faith. Real faith says, I'm taking my hands off everything. Jesus is Lord. That's what Abraham teaches. What about Rahab? Well, she teaches us that faith takes personal risks. It risks everything for what it believes. She reached out and took into her own care those who were needy and helpless when it could have meant her very life. Faith that's real risks everything on the word that God spoke. When Jesus said that what I have to offer you is like buried treasure in a field, and it's worth everything you have to get it, real faith gives up everything to get it. When Jesus said that whoever loses his life for my sake finds it, those people understand that, build their life on that word, and take great risks, even if it means their own life, because they know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They don't try and preserve and hang on to their life. That's real faith. And so I think James would say at the end of this, so where do you stand? What about your faith? Can you look at your life and say, I see evidence here. I've held nothing back from God. Can you say, I'm prepared to take risk? If God says, go here, I'll go there. If God says, do this, I'll do that. If God says, give that, I'll give that. I mean, what kind of faith do we really have when we wrestle with James? James makes me uncomfortable, but as I said at the beginning, I need this man because I'd rather deal with it now than find out on the last day standing before Jesus Christ that I was a person that said, Lord, Lord, but didn't do the things he asked me to do. Real faith is simply trusting Jesus with all of your heart, putting all your eggs in what he did on the cross, holding nothing back, and being prepared to walk out of this place, living full out for him, saying only one thing, Jesus is Lord, and my commitment is to follow him. I welcomed you at the beginning to the table of the Lord, and on this last Sunday of the month, we have the table of the Lord in front of us, and we're going to do it just a touch different today. It's going to be a walk-up communion today. Can I just explain communion, and then I'll tell you how I'd like us to think about this today. There's bread or a cracker, and there's grape juice. It's not the symbol that's important. It's what it represents. These are symbols. What they represent is a person, Jesus. And specifically, what he did on the cross when he gave his body for our sins and shed his blood for us. And when you take a cracker and the grape juice, it's not some kind of magic thing or ritual that's supposed to do something for you. What it is it's a statement by you in front of all of us and Jesus that my hope and confidence is in what this person, Jesus, did for me. And when you take it, you're saying, I am holding nothing back. Because he held nothing back for you. Do you think about that for a minute? God took the most precious possession in heaven and emptied heaven of that for you. Isaac, God said to Abraham, stop, don't kill him. But on Good Friday, nobody said stop. God's own son was killed. And I'll tell you what, every Good Friday, God's heart breaks. If you've lost a son, you'll have a broken heart. There's not a Good Friday that goes by where God the Father does not have a broken heart. There's not a communion service that goes by that it doesn't strike him in his heart again what happened that day on the cross. And yet there's a joy in that broken heart because he said, I cannot bear to spend eternity without the son I loved, and he raised him from the dead. And he's alive today. And remember, not just his death, but his life. And you know what? In giving his son on the cross, do you know what he says to you and me? I love you so much. And it wasn't just a heart thing, a feeling thing. It led to action. And I gave my best for you. And you can see it. I demonstrated my love. And I can't bear to spend eternity without you. So that when you die, you better know that I'm going to raise you from the dead, because I can't bear the thought of eternity without you at my table. Don't take the bread and the cup unthinkingly. This is huge stuff. Some of you here today might hear my words and the words of James and say, you know what, I don't think my faith is real. Well, you know what, today's an opportunity to get real, to have real faith. I'm going to give you an opportunity, actually, to come to the Lord with your whole heart and put your full weight on what he did, and then just go out and live for him. You can ask him for the real deal. You can. Anything you read about that's good in the Bible, you can ask for it. You don't have to work it up. You don't have to try harder. The rule of the kingdom is if you see it and you know you don't have it, ask for it. So today you can ask for it. What we did in the first service, and we'll tweak it just a bit here. When I pray, and I'm just going to thank God for these symbols here, I'm going to invite you, if you would like to know Jesus for the first time, to come up and take communion first. You can, in taking this communion, it's a way of saying, yes, my hope, my confidence is in what Jesus did. I can't fix myself, but I'll trust you, Lord, to fix me. Please give me the right faith. Take the bread and take the cup and just put your trust in the person it represents. We had the service come up, we sat, and I said, if you'd like to come to know Jesus, before anybody else comes up, you come. I said, we'll all celebrate. And one lady came up named Danielle and gave her life to Christ. You know what we'll do today? When I pray, the servers are going to come up, and they'll stand here with the trays, and then I'll come down here, and I'm going to get you all to stand at that point when I come down here. It's not quite as awkward getting out of the pews, and before any of you who know Jesus move, I'm going to invite people that would just like to know Jesus for the very first time to come on up. And you come up and, you know, walk up and maybe sit in these two benches to my left that are empty right now. And Pastor Stu and Pastor Sean and I will actually personally serve you communion and help you understand what it means to trust Jesus. We'll give them a chance to come up. And if you see people coming up and sitting, I want you to celebrate your brains out. First service is a bunch of old people, and they go, you know, I mean, don't tell them I said that. They're very nice people, mind you. I mean, they can't help it. If they're old, they just live longer. But it's emotionally, they need to be moved more is what I'm trying to say. Is that called destroying the moment? I'm not sure. My point is, there's this huge party in heaven every time one sinner walks to Jesus. I think there should be a party here too. So we'll all stand. If you want to know Jesus, it's going to be tough to get out of your pew. Walk down before any of us do and sit here, because we're all going to see you. But we're going to celebrate our brains out for you, and you'll get more hugs after than you probably had in the last week. Is that a deal? Let me pray. Father, thank you today for your word and for the time that we have to worship. Thank you for the bread and the cup on the table, not because it's just a kind of a ritual that churches do, but because you gave us this so that when we took it, we would remember what you did for us in sending your son Jesus. Thank you for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection, and all of our hope is in him. In his name we pray, amen.